Amen, amen, amen. All right, now, you ready for the Word of God this morning? All right, well, we are this week starting a brand new series on the book of 1 Corinthians. How many of you have ever read the letters to the Corinthians? All right, a bunch of you have, right? And if you've read it, you know that Paul wrote this letter because there was a lot of stuff going on in the Corinthian church that needed to be fixed, right? I mean, from beginning to end, Paul is addressing problems and putting out fires. Thus, the title, Church 911, right? But even more than putting out fires, I'm getting this idea from another place as well. How many of you remember the shows from like 15 or 20 years ago called like Nanny 911? And a few of you remember those shows, right? Well, in those shows, they would bring in the nanny to help an out-of-control family bring their family into some semblance of order again. And, of course, each episode would find some of the worst examples of family, some of the worst parenting you've ever seen in your life, and some of the most or worst-behaved children that you've ever seen. I mean, they were so bad, I don't even think you would have had to have been an expert to help them. If you had ever been a parent, or even if you had ever had a parent, I think you probably could have helped these people. And here's the thing about parenting, right? If you've got preteens or if you've got teenagers, there are going to be some days when you feel like all you can do is step back and sigh and say, what in the world is wrong with me? And what in the world is wrong with these children, right? You all know what I'm talking about, right? If you've ever had children, you know what I'm talking about. You know, Jill and I, we felt that way every once in a while. Where's Emily and Melody? Right? We're proud of how they turned out, by the way. But I'll tell you what, when we watched that Nanny 911, we felt a lot better about ourselves. You know, hey, we're not doing so bad. And not only that, we felt better about our children, right? Our children aren't that bad, right? Well, I think we've got a church 911 situation with this church in Corinth. When you look at what was going on there, I mean, it's almost unbelievable. It's shocking in a lot of ways. And as you read through the letter, you just want to shake your head and wonder what in the world was going on here that made these people act this way. Because, you know, there were a lot of great churches in the early church, right? In the first century church. And, I mean, you could talk about Antioch and Jerusalem and a bunch of other churches. None of them were perfect. And if you think all the churches in the first century were perfect, all you got to do is read this letter. And it'll drive that idea far from your mind, right? And so there are a lot of great churches, but it looks like from this letter that Corinth wasn't one of them, at least at this time. And so on the one hand, you look at it, it can make you feel better about yourselves and your own church, right? But at the same time, as we progress through it, we shouldn't allow ourselves to get puffed up and think, well, I'm glad I'm not all that. We're not all that, right? Instead, we should look at it as kind of a cautionary tale. Like God is telling us, don't be like that, right? So as we begin, you know, if we really want to get some good stuff out of 1 Corinthians, we're going to need to see it in its broad context. You all know the rule of context, right? Context rules, right? You need to understand the context. And often we're talking about the literary context there, right? When you read a verse, you need to look at the verses before it and after it, see how it, you know what the context of that section is, that passage. And then you see how that passage fits with the whole letter, right? Or the whole book that you're in. That's the literary context. But sometimes you need to understand what's called the broad context. That's the historical context. What was going on in this city? In this case, Corinth. What were these people like? What was the city like? And that involves also the relational context of those involved. Because when you really unpack this, you find out there's a lot of personalities here. It's not just Paul speaking into some spiritual void here, but there's people like Timothy and Titus and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Erastus and the guys named Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Crispus and Sosthenes and more, right? All these people are involved here. And so at its heart, the idea here is that 1 Corinthians is about the local church. And I just say the backbone of everything God is doing in the world is the local church. Without the local church, everything else falls apart, right? So that's the backbone of what God is doing. And this church, this book is about the local church. And maybe we can understand that by comparing it quickly with a couple of other of Paul's letters. How many of you have ever read the book of Romans? Right, if you read the book of Romans, it comes across a lot more theological, right? It comes across a little bit like it's being written by a professor of theology at a seminary. And you really have to understand the whole thing. You can't just pop in at chapter 6. Chapter 6 doesn't make sense unless you really understand everything that went through in chapters 1 through 5, right? because it's addressing universal ideas about God. And because of that, you really don't need to know a lot about the broad context of Romans to understand the letter, because it's universal ideas about who God is. And then in Ephesians, Paul's talking more about the universal church. And though it may be helpful to understand a little bit about how that church came to be, right? He's talking about the ideal church. And so it's not as dependent on the broad context of how the Ephesians came to be. But in Corinthians, everything that's in this letter is rising out of something that's going on in this particular church. And so it comes across a little less like it's written by a theologian and a lot more like it's written by a pastor shepherd who is pulling his hair out. I mean, who is trying to help God's people figure out how to live for God in their culture and their day. So he's taking the positional sanctification that he talked about in Romans and helping them apply it so they can live it out in a practical way, a practical sanctification in their context. And he's taking that ideal church that he talked about in Ephesians, and he's going to try to help them sort out the mess that they've made of their spiritual lives so they can look more like that ideal church in a practical way. And so all the way through, he comes across as this loving pastor who wants to help them become the best version of themselves. Really, that's part of a pastor's job, right? To believe in you and say, come on, be the best version of yourself. Be the version that Jesus sees you to be, right? And so when they see it that way, when we see it that way, that's going to help us take the eternal principles that are found in 1 Corinthians and then appropriately apply them to our messed up culture today. How many of you know our culture is messed up in a lot of ways, right? How do I live for Jesus in this crazy mixed up culture? So with that in mind, I want to dive into some of this background that we've been talking about. And so to do that, we're going to start with the book of Acts. We're going to look at how was this church founded and what is this city of Corinth like? So we'll be in Acts for most of this message, and then we'll end with a little bit of the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Would you bow in prayer with me over the word of God? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Now open up our hearts, we pray, so that we can understand. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. All right, so Paul founded this church in Corinth. And you can look at it. It's on a second missionary journey. It's on the map there. And it's over in what we now call today Greece. And he began this journey by revisiting the churches in Galatia first. And after encouraging them, that's who he ministered to on his first missionary journey. And after encouraging them, he wants to go over west towards Ephesus. But it says the Spirit wouldn't let him do that. So he tries to go north to Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let him do that either. So he makes his way along the border of those two areas all the way over to Troas. And then there he receives this vision from the Lord. We call it the Macedonian call. A man appears to him in a vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they go over and cross over to Macedonia. And this is the first time the gospel is arriving in Europe, in Greece, right? They're in Macedonia. And then he founded churches there in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. But he was run out of all of those cities by persecution and hostility. And so then he goes to Athens. And there it says a few people become believers, but not many. And so as we come to Acts chapter 18, it says this. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a really significant port city. It was situated on this narrow strait that connected the Adriatic Sea going towards Rome and the Aegean Sea going towards the east. And so that meant that they could trade eastward towards the eastern parts of the Roman Empire and westward towards Rome. And because of that, it made them exceedingly wealthy. It became a very wealthy and rich city. And it had a regular population over 250,000. And it was the leading city in all of Greece. And like Athens, which was known for, you know, its Greek philosophers, Corinth was as well. People liked to just sit around city squares, thinking, arguing, talking, listening to all the latest ideas, just like it says in Athens. And so in addition to all that, it's also had a reputation as being exceedingly licentious. It may be one of the most immoral cities in the history of the world. Now, I know we've got some immoral places in our world today, right? But a historian of the time tells us that the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 shrine prostitutes who were there to ostensibly help people to worship. Now that is perverse in God's eyes. To Corinthianize meant to promote promiscuity, and a Corinthian girl was another name for a prostitute. And so it was exceedingly immoral. And so this is the city, this is the situation that Paul is stepping into as he arrives in Corinth. And it's the background of the people who will be coming to Christ in just a little while. And so going on, look at the first thing that happens as he gets to Corinth, verses 2 and 3. He says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And going on, it says, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, you might expect that the first thing it says here is that as soon as Paul got to Corinth, he went into the city squares and he began to reason with the people there and the philosophers and engage them and begin to share the gospel with them. But instead, it says that the first thing that he does is he gets a job. And the reason that he does that is he's all alone at this point. Timothy is back in Thessalonica. Silas, we think, is back in Philippi, encouraging the churches there. So Paul needs to get a job. And he finds this Jewish couple who do some similar work that he does. And we don't know, by the way, if Aquila and Priscilla are already Christians at this point, or if they become Christians shortly after meeting Paul. But what we do know is that they became one of the most dynamic husband and wife ministry teams in the early church, right? They were founding members of this church in Corinth. Later, when they left Corinth, they went with Paul, and it looks like they helped to found the church in Ephesus as well. They even helped to disciple a very educated Christian man named Apollos, whom they later sent back to Corinth to help with the church in Corinth. So they're influential disciples. Paul calls them my co-workers in Christ. And so Paul gets his job working with them. Verse 4, it says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so at the beginning, it looks like his ministry is confined to Saturdays. Just the Sabbath, right? Because he's got to work all week long. Normally he'd be in the synagogue on Saturday. Then he'd be in the marketplace other days of the week, maybe holding prayer meetings and other meetings for healing, you know, some other times during the week as well. But here he's still alone. He has to adjust. And you can imagine it's probably hard for him. I mean, his heart and his passion is to be preaching and proclaiming the gospel most every day of the week. But that's not happening. But eventually things turn around. Look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And you can kind of sense a note of relief in this, I think, right? Finally he can do what he really wants to do, right? Proclaim Jesus, testify every day. And you see in this verse, it's mostly to the Jewish people at this point. But it's at this point that trouble starts to come around again. Look at verse 6. It says, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive. Now stop there for just a minute. So right about the time Paul got really active, it looks like the devil started getting active as well. Can I tell you something? Don't be surprised if you get active for Jesus. If you start to say, Jesus, I want to live my life in a way that I can point people to you, that I can serve you and then help others come to you and find you and grow in Christ. Don't be surprised if you start to get some opposition. You know what I mean? If you don't want to do this thing here, if you don't want to do the serve thing, if you just want to be kind of lukewarm and not get involved in anything for Jesus, the devil's probably not going to mess with you much. All right? I mean, he doesn't want to get you stirred up and doing something. If you're not doing anything, making much difference for the kingdom, he'll be content to just leave you just like that, right? But often when you start to do something for Jesus, often there's opposition. How many of you can have seen that happen, right? Can I encourage you? You know, don't get discouraged in that, because God's going to do something. When you are faithful and you push through that opposition in faith, right, God's going to do something and bring some things about. Let's look at how God did that. He starts to get some pushback, right? And so here it says they become abusive. And so just like in Philippi and Thessalonica and in Berea, there's jealousy, there's opposition, right? And it's so strident. Luke says it's abusive. And we don't know if it was just verbal abuse or maybe like in other cities, they were seeking other ways of doing him harm. But either way, it was so intolerable, he has to leave the synagogue. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Meaning, of course, in this city. he'll go to the Gentiles, right? He always did that. He started in the synagogue, and then if they rejected the message, he would go to the Gentiles. And so going on, it says, verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, this is where the Corinthian church really began to take off. They can't meet in the synagogue anymore, but God immediately provides them another meeting place. How many of you know sometimes what looks like a bad thing can turn into an open door that you didn't even know was there, right? Right? You think this bad thing comes, oh my goodness, this is awful, this is terrible. Sometimes when that happens, you need to look for the door that God's about to open, right? And so God opens this door for them. They got this place to meet. And literally right next door to where people were already used to going down the street and worshiping, right? I'm sure that the members of the synagogue were just thrilled with this, right? And not only that, it says Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And so the synagogue leader, his wife, his children, maybe other family members side with Paul, likely even a few other of the synagogue members as well went with him. And it says many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And probably a lot of these people, they're Gentile, what they called God-fearers, right? These would be people that they hadn't become fully Jewish and gone through with circumcision and all of that yet, but they're people who would have been tired of all the paganism, you know, of the Roman world and the Greek world, and kind of fed up with that and left those pagan gods and were interested in the Jewish God. And so they came to synagogue to hear about the one true God, right? All these God-fearers, they're being baptized. And they used to walk down that street and turn into the synagogue. And now they walk down that street, they walk right past the synagogue and turn into Paul's church. Now you can be sure the people in the synagogue, they probably didn't like that a lot, right? And we'll see how they reacted in just a second. But right now, here's the situation. Paul and his team, they're back together. They're ministering on all cylinders. Things are really beginning to get fruitful, right? And look what happens. The next verses, they're amazing. Verse 9, it says, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Can I tell you what? That is really cool. Remember, this whole thing in Macedonia, in Greece, this started because of a vision, right? The Macedonian vision. And now here's another vision from Jesus. And when you look at the New Testament, you see that Jesus only appears in a vision when there's something really important that he's got to say. I mean, Jesus does not show up in a vision to talk about the weather. All right? He's not going to show up in a vision to talk about the sports scores. Whether you're right. And so what's Jesus going to say to this amazing apostle? Look on. It says, verse 9, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Let's unpack it for a little bit. First, he says this, do not be afraid. Now, can I ask you something? Why in the world would Jesus tell the Apostle Paul not to be afraid? I mean, this is the great Apostle Paul, right? He's never afraid of anything, right? Right? No? We like to view these apostles as some type of super spiritual superhumans, right? On a level that we can never get to sometimes, right? Well, they weren't that like that. As a matter of fact, we know that when he came to preach the gospel in Corinth, that Paul felt weakness, and that when he spoke, it was with fear and trembling. And I can guess, some of you now are probably thinking, Pastor Paul, what are you talking about? That's not the Apostle Paul I know. He was fearless and bold and commanding. How can you say, Pastor, that he had fear and trembling? It doesn't say that here, right? Well, it's true. It doesn't say it here. But you know where it does say it? Right in this letter to the 1 Corinthians that we're about to study. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, he's talking about when he first came to them to preach the gospel. And he says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. I mean, this is a really transparent moment. He admits to them that as he proclaimed the gospel to them, he was experiencing what he called weakness and great fear. I mean, those are his words. And think about it, you can understand why, right? I mean, in Philippi, he was falsely accused and he was beaten and thrown in prison and didn't know if he'd ever get out. And then in Thessalonica, there was a riot and he had to flee the city under cover of darkness. And then in Berea, his opponents stirred everybody up, got them so agitated that he had to flee that city for his own safety. Why shouldn't he think the same thing is going to happen here? I mean, he never knows when a riot's going to start, or someone's going to drag him before the magistrates, if he's going to be run out of town, just like before. And apparently at this point, even though verse 5 says he's been devoting himself to preaching and testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, he's still afraid of this stuff happening. Or why else would Jesus show up to him and say, don't be afraid? And the point is, courage is not the absence of fear. Sometimes we think we have to have no fear, no wavering, no weakness, right? No second guessing, no cracks of any kind. But courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the determination to do and to say the right thing when you are fearful. So don't be afraid, he says. Then he says, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Keep on speaking. Don't shut up. Don't give in to the temptation to just be silent, because it's easier that way. You know, can I tell you something? Our culture is not the first culture. It's not the only culture to have people in it who want the church and want the body of Christ to just shut up and be quiet. Sometimes it may seem like that way. Sometimes it seems today that, you know, many people in culture, they want the church, the body of Christ, to validate every immoral and unbiblical thing that, you know, that's going on in the culture, right? Or if we won't do that, at least stay on the sidelines and keep our mouths shut, right? You know, our culture isn't the first culture to have people who act that way. Paul is dealing with that and feeling the pressure of all that. But Jesus says to him and to us, do not be quiet. Keep on speaking. Keep on speaking words of life. Keep on speaking words of grace. Keep on speaking the cross and the love of Jesus. Keep on speaking the truth that God commands people everywhere to repent of sin and turn to Jesus in faith to receive forgiveness and redemption. Keep on speaking those things. Then he says, no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. Just because things went a certain way last time, that doesn't mean things are going the same way this time. Sometimes it's easy to think, you know, this happened last time, it's always going to be that way every single time, right? But just because something happened one way last time, that doesn't mean the same thing's happening again. He says, I'm with you, I'm protecting you, I have many people in this city. And by the way, that phrase is probably prophetic. The many people hadn't come in yet. Most of them were outside the body of Christ, but not for long. I wonder how many people are outside the body of Christ, you know, but not for long. I wonder how many people in Lancaster God sees coming into the body of Christ. How many people God sees coming into the body of Christ because his people decide, you know what, we're not going to be silent. We are going to keep on proclaiming the love and grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Jesus encourages Paul. And in verse 11 it says, so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And that's longer than anywhere Paul stayed up to this point. Teaching, ministering. And let's look how it played out. Verse 12. It says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews in Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to a place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Okay, now wait a minute. I thought Jesus promised that none of this was going to happen, right? I mean, this is starting to look like Philippi all over again. Well, let's follow it. It says, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And then look at the next verse. So he drove them off. I mean, he didn't just dismiss the case. I mean, it looks like he got aggressive towards Paul's accusers. He drove them off. And not only that, look what happens next. Verse 17 says, then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Well, that's something you don't see every day, is it? And so the accusers ended up suffering the punishment that they hoped to bring on Paul. And you remember it says in Proverbs, you know, he who digs a pit falls into it, and he who rolls a stone, it'll roll back on them. Well, I think these guys had a big, huge stone roll back on them that day, the ones who were accusing Paul, right? But look at the name of the synagogue leader here. His name is Sosthenes. Now look at this. In the very first verse of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in the greeting, it says this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Don't you like that? I mean, we don't know for sure that it's the same Sosthenes that brought accusations against Paul, but many believe that this may just be the same Sosthenes that attacked him on that day. And if that's true, this would be the second synagogue ruler that has come to Christ. First Crispus, and then Sosthenes. And then look at this verse, verse 18. He says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So after a year and a half, all the things in the vision came true. God kept Paul safe. No one harmed him. No one beat him. No one stoned him. No one threw him in jail. No one caused a riot. Even though they tried, God didn't let it happen. And Paul leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. And verse 19, they arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And then Paul, it says, went back on to Jerusalem and back to his home base in Antioch for a while. And you might think, okay, well, that's the end of the story of the founding of Corinth. But there's just a little more here. Look at the next verses. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And going on, it says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's where Corinth was, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who had by grace believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And then look at the next verse. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. So here's the picture. Apollos is ministering in Corinth now, helping the church there. Paul arrives back in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea. You can see it on the map there, if you put that map up. And for the next 2.5 to 3 years, Paul engages in some of the most powerful Holy Spirit ministry ever seen on the face of the earth, in Ephesus and in all of Asia there. And near the end of that time, it's maybe 4 or 5 years after leaving Corinth, Paul's going to write this letter to the believers in Corinth. And by this time, we know from the letter that Apollos has now already come back to Ephesus and is with Paul in Ephesus. So Paul has likely heard from Apollos and from some others about what is going on in Corinth. And so with the heart of a pastor, he's going to write them this letter. And so let's conclude this morning. I just want to quickly look at the beginning part of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, just the greeting part. And in this letter, he uses the same format as people use in these letters all the time. He identifies who he was, who it's written to. There's a statement of blessing and thanksgiving, and then the body of the letter. And that was common. But whenever Paul did this, there were never any throwaway lines, right? He always used it to foreshadow something he was going to talk about later in the letter. So let's look at it. Verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now notice that phrase, they are called to be an apostle. There were those in Corinth who challenged Paul's authority to say anything to him. And basically what he's saying here is look, even if you can't get past the fact that I was the one who preached the gospel to you for the first time, you know, he's saying that Jesus is the one who appeared to me. I have this authority to speak to you because Jesus appeared directly to me, Paul is saying, and called me to be an apostle. And then going on, he says, to the church of God in Corinth. That is not the church of Paul or the church of Apollos or the church of Peter or anyone else. Here he's foreshadowing the discussion he's going to have about divisions in the church over personalities. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to no one else. He's the one who stretched out his arms and purchased the church, the body of Christ. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here he's foreshadowing his talk with them in chapters 5 to 10 about sanctification and holiness. And then going on, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Here, he's thankful for the spiritual gifts that they do possess, but they're using them in a wrong way. He's going to talk about that in chapters 12 to 14. And then verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 16, we're going to find one of the most profound and beautiful descriptions of the resurrection and what it's like to be found blameless on that day. And then finally, verse 9, he says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I really want, as we conclude this morning, you to see how beautiful this is and gracious it is. I mean, think about it. He's about to have to deal with a whole bunch of spiritual problems and spiritual mess. I mean, to say it kindly, they were living well below a manner worthy of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, he's going to say that they were completely defeated and call them worldly and unspiritual and babies in Christ. That's coming a little later in this letter. And you could understand it if he just launched into a rant, you know, about it, right? I just saw a meme the other day. If Paul wrote to the church in America, he'd be saying all of this stuff and then begin by saying, I don't know where to begin with you, right? He doesn't launch into that rant right at first. Instead, in these first nine opening verses, he beautifully says that they're called by God, they've received grace from God and gifts from God, and their testimony for God, and they have hope from God. It's like he sees everything they're supposed to be, and he's calling that out in them, calling it forth from them, saying, I can see the beautiful version of who Jesus sees in you. I can see that. And he's going to call that forth. Like he's saying, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is God's best version of a follower of Jesus. Now let's talk about what that looks like and how you do that. Let's talk about where you are now and how you get to where God wants you to be. And God willing, in the next coming weeks, as we begin to open up the rest of 1 Corinthians, it's going to be an exciting ride, I think. It's going to show us a lot of things about how to take God's truths and live a Christian life in our crazy mixed-up world today. Would you bow with me in prayer as we conclude this service? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your spirit, God. Encourage us. Help us to be people, God, who go after you, God, who are mature in Christ and who seek after you every day and walk in the Holy Spirit, God. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. And everyone that loves him said, amen, amen, amen.